The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Amen. And I just want to let you know it was a pleasure being able to worship with you this morning, and really trust that that your hearts are rejoicing in your great and awesome God this morning, the one who's made the worlds and also the one who's given us the Savior Jesus Christ to save us from the wrath to come. So we're very thankful for the opportunity to worship together. Why don't you take your Bibles and open up with me to Matthew chapter 24. We're back in Matthew chapter 24, and I pray that God will help us as we continue to go through this to understand all that's revealed for us here. I've had a number of conversations even this week and last Sunday that just reminded me about how neglected this area of study is, the study on the end times, and really how necessary this kind of study is. Sometimes we can get so focused on the difficulties that we face or even the blessings that we've been given or responsibilities that we have right in front of us that we can forget to pick our heads up to see where all of this is heading. This is not it. The end is not yet. This isn't it. And keeping our eyes on the end really helps us make sense out of all the details in between. And in addition to that, there's the comfort and motivation that the focus on the end times really gives us. If Satan wins in the end, then what kind of comfort would that be for us as believers? If Satan wins in the end, what kind of motivation would that be for you? What kind of motivation would you take away from that Satan wins? But that's not the end of the story. This is not ultimately Satan's world. And actually, the song that we just sang, This Is My Father's World, I went to a Christian elementary and middle school, and the principal of the school, like this, that was one of his favorite hymns, This Is My Father's World. It was, you know, one of those hymns that, you know, when he sang it, everybody kind of rolled their eyes, and, you know, when is this going to be over? Does he have to sing this every time we get together for chapel? But he sang that song, This Is My Father's World, and I love that line that says, This is my Father's world, oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, that God is the ruler yet. God is the ruler of this world. Even though we understand that Satan is the small g god of this world, he rules over the corrupt system that we live under. We understand that, but God is the ruler of the entire world and rules over Satan. And that's what we'll be studying together today as we take a look again at Matthew chapter 24. We'll start at verse 3 for the sake of context and read all the way down to verse 28. Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 3. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. But I have told you in advance, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning once again, Father, we come before you for your help, Lord, for your guidance, Father, for your instruction as we take a look at this text. And Father, we pray that you would open up to us your word so that we may behold wonderful things in your word, God. Father, I pray that you would help us to take warning from what we read. Father, that we would also take encouragement from what we read as well, understanding that God is the ruler, that you are the ruler, and that even though the wrong seems often so strong, that you're the ruler yet. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand, Lord, and apply what we read. And Father, that you'd help me, Lord, as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As I mentioned last week, the final chapter of world history as we know it has already been written. And we're not the ones who get to decide what goes into that chapter. It's already been decided for us. There's a popular quote that I mentioned, our destiny is not written for us, but written by us. And like I said, that might be a nice thing to put as a catchphrase at the bottom of a poster, but when it comes to the final chapter of world history, our destiny has already been written for us. God has written that destiny for us. And what Jesus describes for us in this chapter is just the beginning of the end. And the metaphor that Jesus chose to describe the beginning of the end was the picture of the beginning of birth pangs that signals the arrival of new life, which is really just such a great metaphor for so many reasons. Number one, it lets us know that there's going to be an increasing intensity and frequency of trouble upon the earth that's going to be unmistakable before the end comes, just like the pains that overtake a pregnant mother when her delivery is near. It also lets us know that what is about to take place on the earth will be unlike any other kind of trouble that the world has faced before, just like the pain of pregnancy is unique. And it also lets us know that these pains precede the birth of new life. And there is new life that's coming to this planet. And we're looking forward to that day when new life will come. We're praying the kingdom come, right? Thy kingdom come. We're praying for that. But there's something else that this phrase, beginning of birth pangs, lets us know. And it lets us know that there will be pain that is even greater and harder still. There's the pain of heavy delivery, heavy labor that's coming. And if you thought that the beginning of birth pangs was bad, wait until you see the end of the birth pangs. And considering what we covered last week, that's a pretty incredible statement. It's a pretty incredible statement. You know, do you mean to tell me that there's something that will be worse than the delusion of false messiahs, the destruction of warfare, the devastation of worldwide famine and earthquakes? And the answer is yes, something's coming that's worse than that. Do you mean to tell me that there's something that's worse than the division of the world against believers, the desertion of true religion, the deception of false prophets across the earth? Is there something worse than that? And the answer is yes, there's something that's coming that's even worse than that. Do you mean to tell me that there will be something worse than lawlessness increasing across the globe to a scale we've never seen before? And even natural love and affection dying all over the world, where love becomes cold, where brother betrays brother, a father, his child, children rise up against their own parents to put them to death? Is there something coming that's even worse than that? And the answer to all of that is yes. There's something coming that's even worse. And you could ask, what could possibly be worse than that? And what's worse than that is the horror that will be unleashed by the one who will stand in the holy place and commit what's known as the abomination of desolation. And this is the very opposite of thy kingdom come. You know, when we pray thy kingdom come, we're praying for heaven to come down. You know, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? We're praying heaven down. The abomination of desolation will be the very opposite of that. It won't be heaven coming down. It will be hell coming up. Satan's kingdom and Satan's will being done on earth as it is in hell. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 24 says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Jeremiah 30 verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, for there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress." Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 says, "There will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time." And in the book of Isaiah, the prophet sees a preview of that day to come and the destruction of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13 verse 6. Listen to what he says. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They'll be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." And the signal that all of this horror is about to be unleashed upon the earth is what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So let's turn back to Daniel to hear what Daniel had to say about this abomination. Turn back to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. The book of Daniel, in a lot of ways, is really the perfect book to speak about the end times. The great theme of the book of Daniel is really about the sovereignty of God over all the nations. Even as we read earlier in Daniel chapter 4, that God demonstrated his sovereignty over Babylon. When King Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind, he ate grass like cattle. In chapter 4, when he finally came to his senses, in verse 34, he says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nobody's going to stop God. Nobody's going to stay his hand. The same was true for King Darius the Mede, who reluctantly ordered Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. And after Daniel was delivered, he proclaimed this in Daniel chapter 6, "I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his kingdom," or his dominion, "will be forever." So there's a God who swallows up kings and emperors and nations and kingdoms. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" But there are many kings who've been raised up, who have risen up, who've tried to oppose the rule and sovereignty of God. And one such king was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was referred to by the title the despicable person in chapter 11 of Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 11, look at verse 21. He called himself, this is a person who was known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes is a name which basically means God manifest. The manifested one is what he called himself. The manifested one. His enemies called him Antiochus Epimenes, which meant the mad one. Instead of the manifested one, they called him the mad one or the maniac. And you'll see why. Look at Daniel chapter 11. Look at verse 21. It says this. It says, "In his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue." So basically, this was a person who weaseled his way to the throne, to the kingdom. He wasn't conferred upon him in the right way, in a lawful way. It says the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. And here's possibly speaking about a Jewish priest. Verse 23, it says, "And after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception," which again is how he gained his kingdom in the first place. "And he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south, which is Egypt, with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him." This is talking about the king of Egypt here. "And his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same time, at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he, speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes, will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, speaking about the Jewish people, and he will take action and then return to his own land, which is Syria. And actually, if we were to follow into history, history tells us that there was a false rumor that was spread around Jerusalem when Antiochus Epiphanes went to go and wage war against Egypt, which is what it's speaking about here, that he went down to wage war with the king of the south. And when he went down to wage war with the king of the south, there was a rumor that spread around Jerusalem that Antiochus Epiphanes had actually been killed in Egypt. And a celebration, a public rejoicing broke out in Jerusalem, a celebration of his death. And as Antiochus Epiphanes is returning back to Syria and passes through Jerusalem, he realizes that everybody is celebrating his death. So he takes it as a sign of rebellion. And on his way home to Syria, Antiochus entered the temple sanctuary, carried away the equivalent of $1 billion worth of sacred objects and money from the temple treasury, and he's also said to have killed 40,000 Jewish people. This is a madman. You know, you don't play with me. You don't make fun of me. You don't mock me. And this is the way that he repaid the Jewish people. Hauled off $1 billion worth of sacred objects and money and killed 40,000 Jewish people. Look again at verse 29. It says, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. So he's going to go against Egypt again, but this time he will not succeed in his attack. It says in verse 30, for ships of Kittim, and these are Roman ships, will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant. So he's kind of turned away in this battle as he's going against Egypt by the Roman ships, the ships of Kittim. And in anger and frustration because he can't do what he was going to do in Egypt, he says, I'm going to take out my anger and frustration against who? Against the Jewish people again. So here he is. He's making his way back up to Syria, taking out his rage against the Holy Covenant to take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. This is a historical event. After Antiochus was prevented from attacking Egypt again, he took out his anger against Jerusalem on his way back home to Syria. This time he looted Jerusalem. He set fire to parts of the city. He slaughtered many of the Jewish people again, as he did in the first time. He actually slaughtered them on the Sabbath day so that they wouldn't retaliate. These Jewish people wouldn't resist him. He wanted to try to minimize the retaliation. He renamed the temple in Jerusalem for Zeus, set up a pagan altar there upon which he sacrificed swine. And I've heard that he actually took that swine that he sacrificed and stuffed it down the throats of the priests to desecrate the priests. And after this slaughter and all that he did, he also prohibited circumcision, prohibited Sabbath observance. He burned and banned copies of the Torah, and he also ordered sacrifices to pagan gods at various altars around the country. This was, in their day, the abomination of desolation. It was the desolation of a holy place. And what Antiochus did was so despicable and so wicked that the temple became a place to avoid. Instead of a place that people went to visit, that they wanted to come near, now it's a place that people want to avoid. They want to stay away from this place because it's been desecrated. That this false god has been raised up. That false sacrifices have been offered here. This is a profane place instead of being a holy place. So it was made desolate by this abomination. And this is the same kind of despicable act that will take place halfway through the tribulation. And it will be the prophetic marker that all hell is about to be raised up and wreak havoc upon the entire earth. And since we're already in Daniel, why don't you flip back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse 26 in Daniel chapter 9. Verse 26. It says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, Jesus, will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, and that's a reference to the Antichrist, the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. suddenly, even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Literally, the word there for week is for 1 7. It's a series of sevens, 1 7. It says, literally, the word here, he'll make this firm covenant with many for 1 7. But in the middle of the week, or in the middle of the seven, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So this prince to come, this Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many, but right in the middle of this seven, this period of seven, in the middle of that period, in the middle of this supposed covenant of peace, he's going to break it, put a stop to sacrifice, grain offering, and in verse 27 it says, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. He will bring desolation through his abominations. And this is talking about the same event that Matthew 24 is talking about, Matthew 24:15, where it says, therefore, when you see this abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And what's so fascinating about this passage back in Daniel chapter 9 is the incredible precision of the prophecy. Look back at verse 25. Verse 25, it says, so you are to discern and know that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There will be 7 weeks and 62, which equals 69. And the original language, again, it's 69 sevens, which is actually 483. And listen to this. Do you know that there was a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 445 BC by King Artaxerxes? You can actually read about this in the book of Nehemiah. And if you were to calculate the time between the issuing of Artaxerxes' decree until the time that Jesus entered the temple to present himself as Messiah, that it would be exactly 483 years from the time of the decree till the time that he is presented as the Messiah. It's an exact calculation. Everything that Jesus is talking about here and referring to back in Daniel is an exact calculation. Jesus the Messiah came to present himself in perfect fulfillment of this prophecy. It was 69 sevens, 483 years until Messiah the Prince. And all that's left to be fulfilled is this last 7 years, the last 7 years that begins when this prince who is to come makes a covenant with the mighty, with the many. And right in the middle of those 7 years, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he's going to put an end to sacrifice, an end to grain offering, and set up this abomination which makes desolate. Since we're still in Daniel, why don't you turn back to chapter 7? You guys are going to be familiar with Daniel by the time we finish this. We're already reading it, but Daniel chapter 7. I'll introduce you to another title for this prince who is to come. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of the different world empires. They're pictured as these different terrifying beasts. We took a little look at that last week, I believe. And the last beast that was pictured here is a beast that had 10 horns. And as Daniel keeps looking, there's another horn that rose up and uprooted 3 of the previous horns by the roots. Look at verse 8. It says, while I was contemplating the horns, these 10 horns on top of this last beast, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it. And behold, this little horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. What kind of great boast did this little horn make? Drop down to verse 25, Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High and will wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alteration in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Time, that's 1. Times is 2. 1 plus 2 plus a half a time, that's 3.5. 3.5 years, which is the middle of 7. In the middle of the 7 years, he's being given this 3.5 years to kind of wreak havoc upon the earth. He's going to speak out blasphemies against God for time, times, and half a time. Tribulation period, in the middle of this tribulation period, let us know that the Antichrist will boast against the Most High. And if we were to flip back over to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, it lets us know what this king will do. Verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. It says, and then the king will do as he pleases and will exalt. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. The abomination of Antiochus Epiphanes was to set up Zeus in the Jewish temple as God. The abomination of the Antichrist will be to set up himself as God. It says, then the king will do as he pleases and will exalt and magnify himself above every god. You want to know what's worse than the delusion of false messiahs and the destruction of warfare, devastation of worldwide famines? What's worse than the division of the world against believers and desertion of the true religion and the deception of false prophets? What's worse than lawlessness increasing and even brother betraying brother and a father's child and children rising up against their parents? What's worse than that? What's worse than that is a satanically possessed Antichrist who is going to be raised up as king to do whatever he pleases, exalting himself, magnifying himself above every god, prospering until indignation is finished. It's enough to make you shiver when you read that. That's what's worse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says this. It says that the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you know what Satan's end game is? He wants to be worshipped as God. He wants to be worshipped as God. That's what he wants. Isn't that what happened in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4? If you will do what? If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give it all to you. That is Satan's end game. In Matthew chapter 24, when we're talking about this abomination of desolation, it's like the mask is finally pulled off. This is who I really am. This is who I really am. This is what I really want. I want worship. Everybody worship me. This is what Satan has wanted from the beginning. It's why he got kicked out of heaven in the first place, because he thought he could somehow take God's seat. Brothers and sisters, we haven't seen anything like this yet. We haven't seen anything like this yet. Nothing like this has happened upon the earth. And the abomination of desolation is the trigger that sets it all in motion. And with that in mind, let's turn our attention back to Matthew chapter 24. All that's introduction, all right? Matthew chapter 24. And this is just going to make perfect sense. Once you have that in your mind, the understanding of what we've just read, this all makes sense. This is the first point. I know it's not up on the screen, but here's the first point. Let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. Look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Like I said, what's going to be unleashed during this 3.5-year period will be unlike anything that this world has ever seen. There's going to be no negotiations with this king, no terms of peace, no respect for treaties. This will be Satan as king doing as he pleases, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. This is unimaginable. There's no movie director alive who could capture the horrors of this day. And by the time the news reaches you, you're already behind schedule. By the time the news reaches it, you're already behind schedule to get out, to flee. You're already running behind the clock. There's absolutely no safety in populated areas. That's what Jesus says, that then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. There's going to be no refuge in the cities. Those will be the first places that the Antichrist will seek to attack, to place underneath his control. Jesus says, flee to the mountains. He uses the Greek word phugo, which is where we get our English word fugitive. You're going to be fugitives for these 3.5 years. That's how those who read these words will have to live for 3.5 years. You don't want to be anywhere near where Satan is displaying himself as king. And that picture of fleeing to the mountains reminds you of the way that, David fled from Saul. Remember that? Another maniac king. You know, there was no reasoning with Saul. 1 Samuel said that an evil spirit mightily came upon Saul and he raved in the midst of his house. 1 Samuel chapter 20 says when Saul's son Jonathan asked his father, you know, why? What evil has David done? 1 Samuel chapter 20 verse 33 says, then Saul hurled his spear at him, at his own son, to pin him to the wall. How dare you ask me to strike him down? There is no reasoning with this maniac king possessed by an evil spirit. And this Antichrist will be possessed and empowered by Satan himself. It's like the reign of Hitler or Stalin or Idi Amin expanded worldwide, infinitely worse. Because not only does Satan have unredeemed and fallen humanity to work with, he also has the fallen angels at his disposal. It will be hell unleashed on earth. And Jesus says, flee. Flee to the mountains. No time for any preparations for this journey. Doesn't matter how close your resources are. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out of his house. Don't even go down the flight of stairs to enter your house. Get out. Just get out. The housetops in many of the homes in Israel are only a short flight of stairs down to your home. Don't even go into your house. That would take you too long. You're already behind schedule by the time you hear about this. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Don't even pick up a cloak. Don't pick up your coat to warm yourself. Get out. If you're watching sheep, left your cloak across the field, don't even bother going across the field. That'll take you too long. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And the implication here is that it's going to be exceedingly difficult for women who are carrying children to make haste out of the cities. And Jesus just says, woe. Woe to those who are carrying children. Woe to those who are nursing babies. That word woe is an expression of grief or pain or anguish. And it could be an indication that they just won't make it. And Jesus, even at this time, looking ahead, is just grieving at the thought of what's going to happen to these pregnant mothers and women who are carrying children. In the Old Testament, there were several wicked kings who brutalized nations. Israel, when Israel came to power in 2 Kings 8, when Elisha prophesied to a servant by the name of Hazael, 2 Kings chapter 8, you can look it up later, but it says that he fixed his gaze steadily on him, on Hazael, until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women you will rip open. That's a satanic plot to take life from the womb, and today we legalize that as a choice. But Elisha weeps over what he sees in the future, that this Hazael would dash kids to the rocks and rip open pregnant women. In Matthew 24, Jesus looks ahead and he sees the same thing and he just says, woe. He just says, woe. It's a cry of anguish. It's grief over what he sees coming in the future. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And then if you hear the news on a Sabbath day in Israel or in the winter, it would slow you down in your travel even that much more. Winter would be a natural restraint. A Sabbath day would be a social or religious restraint. One commentator said that fleeing would have been recognizable in Palestine like a spotted dog. Like it just sticks out. You know, somebody running on the Sabbath day. It's like that just doesn't happen. And even the people of Israel would feel obligated to prevent you from running. And he says, woe to you if it happens on a Sabbath day. Don't let anybody slow you down. Once you hear this news, you have to flee. You have to make haste. Don't let anybody stop you. But the command here is to flee. Why? Verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever will. And if Satan was given enough time, he would have snuffed out every life on the planet. Look at verse 22, Matthew 24. It says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Over in Zechariah chapter 13, it speaks of the same day. It says, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, the two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is God. Let's us know that two-thirds of the Jewish people will be cut off. It was estimated in 2018 that There were 14.5 million Jewish people in the world in 2018. If this were to happen in 2018, that would be 9.5 million people taken. Two-thirds. That's more than Nazi Germany. Satan is a cruel master, isn't he? Such a cruel master. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Regardless of what Satan may be promising you, the temptations that Satan might be offering you today, you need to realize that this is his end game. This is what he wants. He wants you to bow down, and then he wants you to bow out. That's what he wants. Bow down to me, worship me, and then take you out. This is what Satan desires for you. That's his plan. Who would want to serve a master like that? And the only reason that God puts a stop to this worldwide massacre is to preserve his elect. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. There's going to be a small remnant from Israel that will be spared by angelic intervention. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, the elect, will be rescued." There's going to be a portion of people, a remnant, that will be spared. It actually mentions the same thing over in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, where it talks about a woman who fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days, which again, if you calculate that out, is 3.5 years. So there's 3.5 years that the woman is going to be preserved, and the woman here is referring to Israel. "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And the hope of this passage is that as bad as things may get, it's all on a timer. And even Satan himself is on a leash. Like I said before, though the wrong seems off so strong, who's the ruler? God's the ruler. God still is overseeing all of this. He's still sovereign. And just like Nebuchadnezzar was taken down in ancient Babylon, and just like the Medo-Persian Empire was taken down, and just like the Greek Empire was taken down, and just like Rome was taken down, so this little horn who arises will be taken down and crushed, because God is the ruler. And the only place of safety is going to be found in God himself. Who in their right mind would believe there is anything safe under the domain of Satan? Who would think that there's some safety in following after him? But there's a world of unbelievers who are lying in the lap of the wicked one even now. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus said in Matthew 13 and verse 38 that the field is the world, and as for the good seed, they are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. There are sons of the evil one among the world. Sons of Satan are the tares among the wheat. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." There are those who are in his power, under his clutches, even right now. Scripture lets us know that you're either in the domain of darkness or you're in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. John chapter 8, verse 44 lets us know that you're either a child of God or a child of who? Child of Satan, child of the devil. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, it lets us know that Satan is the god of this world, and he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And it's incredible to think that even after this man of sin, the man of lawlessness, reveals himself, reveals his plan, that there are still people who would follow him to their grave. Can you imagine that? I mean, last week we talked about, you know, how can your heart be so hard? Like this week you want to ask, how can you be so blind? After seeing Satan reveal himself, the man of lawlessness, "I want people to worship me." You see him massacring people by the droves, and you're still going to follow after him? You still haven't woken up yet? Like, this man means me no good? Satan is the enemy of your souls. Do you understand that? Satan is the enemy of your souls. He means nothing good for you. It's only Jesus Christ who comes to give life. Satan comes to steal and destroy your life. Why would you serve him? You're not going to get anything out of it in the end. If Satan was given enough time, he would destroy everybody. But it's Jesus Christ who says that I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And the warning here is let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. And here again we have the power of Scripture that's highlighted for us, because the enemy's kingdom is energized by deception. Revelation 20 calls Satan the deceiver of the nations. And the way that we battle deception is with what? With the truth. And the truth is what we get from Scripture, God's truth. So the question for you today is, do you believe what the Bible says? Or do you believe in the spirit of this age? It's an ongoing battle in every generation. Are we going to believe God or believe this present world system? You know, we need to make sure that we're understanding that the God is the truth. God speaks the truth. And the second point is this. The first point is let the reader understand. The second point is this. Let the listener beware. Look at verse 23. It says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. There's going to be no need for believers in that period to be deceived, because Jesus has already warned them in advance. I've already warned you. I've already warned you. And again, true believers listen to the voice of Christ, don't they? John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they do what? They follow me. My sheep will hear me. My sheep follow me. And as Jesus already pointed out, there's no need to be confused about his appearing, because he says, I've already told you. Listen to my voice. There's safety there. So Jesus says, if you're not to be fooled into thinking that you've missed my coming. Why? Because if I've come, you would have already known. The coming's going to be obvious. So if they say, behold, he's there, he's over here, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe him. The whole point, is Jesus is saying, is if I was here, you would have already known. And that's the whole point of the illustration down in verse 27, for he says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. If you can look up into the sky and tell that a lightning bolt has struck, you know, why wouldn't you be able to look up in the sky and tell that the Son of Man has come? Because he's going to light up the entire sky. Matthew 24, 29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The sun will forbear to shine, but Jesus Christ will be the light. And the Bible says that every eye will see him, Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Zechariah 12, 10. Pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Every eye will see him. Just a few days from this point, when Jesus is speaking in Matthew 24, he's going to stand before the Sanhedrin, and he'll say this: hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You're going to see it. You're going to see him. Nobody's going to miss this event when it happens. So Jesus says, don't be misled. When I come, it won't be hard to figure out. And wherever people are gathering around their so-called messiahs, they're like the vultures who are gathering around a dead corpse. Doesn't matter what kind of signs they can demonstrate. Like I said, these are going to be satanically empowered, you know, signs and visions or whatever else is going on here. And he says, don't be fooled by any of that. Don't be fooled by that. Wherever the corpses is, that's where the vultures are going to gather around. That's a dead Christ. That's not the true and living Christ. And I believe that's the picture of verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So you don't need to be fooled, because you've been warned ahead of time. And the question for us is do you understand the power and sufficiency of the words of Christ? He says, I've already told you, you don't need to be tricked, because I've warned you. All you need to do is do what? Listen. All you need to do is listen to me. And it's the word of our God that stands forever. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, it says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Matthew 5, 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not even the smallest stroke, letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And Jesus said the same thing about his own words in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Everything that's written here is going to take place just as it's been stated. And just as sure as the temple was torn apart piece by piece, there's going to come a time when the entire world system will be torn apart piece by piece. And if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus Christ on that day, you won't have a hope, right? You won't have a hope. Are you trusting in God? Are you trusting in his word? Are you looking at Jesus Christ as your Savior, not just for physical safety, but for spiritual safety this morning? Because you're part of only one of two kingdoms this morning. Either you're part of the Messiah's kingdom, where he promises life and life more abundantly, or you're a part of the kingdom of darkness, where it's promised that Satan will steal, kill, and destroy you. And that's Satan's plan for you, and Satan will be defeated along with all who follow him. In our small group just this past week, we were talking about the countries that experience more of the bitterness of life and pain, and how one of the favorite books among Christians in those different areas is the book of Revelation. And the reason why is because that's where our hope is, right? Our hope is in the end, that Jesus Christ comes and Jesus Christ wins. Like, that's the hope. Jesus Christ is coming back and he wins. And like I mentioned in that song earlier, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for just another opportunity to look into the book of Matthew and Matthew 24 and just see more of what's to come. Father, we're grateful that we're those who are on this side of that event. And Father, that you've promised that we'll be spared from that kind of wrath. Father, we look forward to in anticipation to our Savior coming back to his return, understanding that Jesus Christ will come just as he left, that he'll come again. Father, that he will fulfill that promise just as he's fulfilled every other promise. And Father, we look forward to that time. And Father, I pray that you'd help those of us who are here that we would be ready for the return of the King. Father, that we would anticipate the return of the King and that we would pray as Christ taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, we give you all glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.